Our study in the Gospel of Matthew and the 13th chapter brings us this morning to two parables that have generated considerable debate between Bible interpreters and commentators. Good men, sound theologians, have come up with interpretations that are as different as night and day, literally, on what the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven are teaching. And, well, we're going to settle the issue here this morning. That's all there is to it. What is essential in understanding any passage of Scripture more than anything else is context. You destroy the context, you destroy the interpretation. We are dealing this morning with the parables of the mystery kingdom. That's what Jesus said. These are the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The word mystery in biblical usage is not a whodunit thing, but it carries the idea of something that before that point in time has not been clearly revealed. Understand that up until Matthew chapter 12, Jesus had been offering the prophesied millennial kingdom to the nation of Israel. There is oodles of information in the Old Testament concerning this kingdom. God spoke about it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He spoke about it to David. It was emphasized and enumerated in the Old Testament prophets. And all that was necessary for the nation of Israel to realize it was to receive Israel's king, that be Jesus himself. But the leadership had rejected him. And consequently, the offer of the kingdom had to be postponed. You cannot have a kingdom without the right king. So Jesus begins in Matthew chapter 13 to tell of what the world is going to be like until the second advent of Christ and the inauguration of the millennial kingdom. These are the mysteries that we find here in Matthew chapter 13, stuff that in the Old Testament was never revealed, that no one had any idea of. The first parable was the parable of the soils. The second one was the parable of the wheat and the tares. And may I just say, in quick review of those things, three out of the four soils did not produce that which was desired. There was corruption. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, you have the wheat, which was good, but then the enemy comes in and sows the tares. There was corruption. Are you seeing a pattern developing here? I think that pattern is going to be helpful to us in understanding the two parables that are with us this morning. But understand, Jesus is dealing with this mystery kingdom, not the millennial kingdom. If you understand in time where the millennial kingdom is, then you can understand what's going on in the time that precedes it. In theological circles, there are three schools of interpretation that define the millennial kingdom. That is amillennialism, postmillennialism, and premillennialism. Amillennialism simply is a negative, an alpha prefix that negates things. There is no real millennium. The idea here is no literal millennium. There's a millennium, but it's in a spiritual form. 1,000 years, milli-annum, 1,000 years, is not really 1,000 years. And the basis of amillennialism rests upon a verse in 2 Peter chapter 3 that 1,000 years is with the Lord as a day, and a day is 1,000 years. And consequently, people who hold that philosophy say, well, then 1,000 years that's repeated 5 times in Revelation chapter 20 isn't really 1,000 years. The problem with that is 1,000 years with an infinite God is the same thing as a day. 1,000 years with mankind is 1,000 years. And consequently, in Revelation chapter 20, when John writes that this kingdom will last 1,000 years, it's going to last 1,000 years. Amillennialism looks at as a timeline like this. We'll start with the cross here, and the arrow down is the second advent of Christ. Following that, there's a general resurrection. Those who have been born again will go to heaven. Those who haven't will go to the lake of fire. And you have this millennial, quote-unquote, kingdom that is on the earth right now. The king is reigning from heaven, but he's reigning in the hearts of men. That's what amillennialism teaches. Well, you know, 1,000 years isn't 1,000 years, and it comes and it goes, but 1,000 years is 1,000 years. So the whole premise of amillennialism just is a false premise, and the whole system fails. Anything that deals with judgment, such as the tribulation period or so forth, that gets spiritualized too. The judgments of the book of Revelation are just things that happen in the world, because the scripture does say in the world you will have tribulation. Well, yeah, we do. But it doesn't say in the world you will have 7 years of tribulation. When you start spiritualizing things or allegorizing things, you can make the Bible teach whatever you want it to teach. And amillennialism just doesn't work. Second one, postmillennialism says that the king will return post or after the millennial kingdom. Postmillennialism believes in a literal 1,000-year kingdom, but there's a problem with it. Postmillennialism believes that the church, by proclaiming the gospel, will convert the world and then usher in the kingdom. The world just keeps getting better and better and better and better. And finally, the world gets so good that we'll realize all the blessings of the millennial kingdom. And consequently, for 1,000 years, we'll live on earth in this wonderful state of euphoria. Just a little problem with that. When does the kingdom begin? When does the world become good enough? Well, even the postmillennialists say we don't know. All that we'll be able to do is realize that when the king comes back, we can count back 1,000 years, and that's when the starting date is. Do you realize that right now, according to postmillennialism, we could be in the millennium and not know it? Now, that's, they move it backwards. But the world is going to get better and better and better and better. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that's what's happening? And postmillennialism basically fell all apart in the 20th century when we had World War I and then World War II. It just kind of shattered all that, and people realized this ain't happening. Premillennialism teaches that the advent of the king, the second advent, will come pre or prior to the millennial kingdom. And what we do here is that we move time on out another 1,000 years, put the millennial kingdom there. There is a literal tribulation period that lasts for 7 years prior to the millennial kingdom. And if there's a literal 7 years of things going absolutely haywire, where God is judging the wickedness of the world, then the world is not getting better, but the world is becoming more wicked. Let me ask you a question. Would you say that's probably indicative of the world today? Shake your head yes. Consequently, it's during this time that we have this mystery kingdom. The parables that Jesus is speaking here in Matthew chapter 13 are parables that are describing not things getting better, but things getting worse and worser and worstest. With that in mind, I would have you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. And we want to look at these two parables, the parable of the mustard seed in verses 31 and 32, and the parable of the leaven in verse 33. Verse 31, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree. so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. The one interpretation that many men hold to is that we see progress going on here. We see a seed that is small in size. And indeed, the mustard seed is a very, very tiny seed. And it's sowed in a field, and when it germinates and grows, it grows into something that is far, far larger than you would expect from it. And mustard seeds do that. That it grows into a tree is, well, it's true to a certain extent. It depends on how you perceive a tree. If you're thinking a mighty oak or a maple or pine tree that's, you know, 50 feet tall, we're not talking about that. But it's something that grows up of sufficient size that the birds actually can come and rest in its branches. It's not this, but it's this. So the thing here is not describing, as some Bible expositors claim, unnatural growth. It's describing that which happens naturally. And some people will say this is the ministry of the church. The church grew from the day of Pentecost of being just 12 apostles. And then as the Holy Spirit came and Peter preached, 3,000 were saved on the day of Pentecost and 5,000 a few days after that. And as they went out, that little small seed just grew and grew and grew and grew and grew. The amillennials would say, or the postmillennials would say, and converted the world. Never happened. Likewise with leaven. You just had this measure of meal, and a woman putting leaven into the meal was a natural thing. It was normal. There was nothing unusual about it. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and you put that in there and give it enough time. If it has a little bit of moisture, a little bit of sugar, a little bit of fat, it's going to multiply, and the whole thing is going to become leavened. And that's normal. And there it is. The influence of Christianity is going to permeate the world and Christianize the world. And that hasn't happened. Well, I guess Jesus was mistaken. Oh, wait a minute. That's not true. What do these parables mean? Let's go back to the mustard seed. Remember last week as we were dealing with the sower who sowed in his field, we said there was one important thing to keep in mind about sowing seed, and that was its purpose. I said to you last week that when the sower went out, he didn't say, oh, look, the color of the ground isn't the color that I like. I think I'll cover it with seed so I can change its color. That wasn't it. He didn't sow seed because the ground was so hard and made it easier to walk on. He sowed seed for a specific purpose. He wanted that seed to grow into a plant that would reproduce itself and multiply itself. That it would produce more seed. And then out of that, its fruit could be consumed. If you planted an apple tree, you wanted to get apples out of that tree. And you could take some of the apple seeds and make another tree out of it. But you would eat the apples. That was the purpose of planting any seed. To reproduce itself, multiply itself, and then be beneficial to the consumption of the planter, the sower. What's going on here? Well, he plants a mustard seed, a man does, and the man is not described. Some will say that since the man in the parable of the wheat and the tares is identified as the Son of Man, that this is the Lord Jesus and the institution of the church. Maybe, maybe not. Nonetheless, a man plants a seed. Why does he plant a mustard seed? Well, I would assume that he's looking out over this and he's saying to himself, look at all these birds flying around here. If only they had telephone wires or electric wires to roost on, they would be happy birds. But we don't have telephones. We don't have electricity. Maybe one day we'll have those things. But these birds need a place to rest. I know, I'll plant a mustard seed so the birds can come and rest in its branches. Nah, I don't think so. He's planting a mustard seed because he wants mustard. He wants it to season his food and make it palatable, make it spicy. I don't know, maybe not in Israel. He wasn't a hot dog maker. That wouldn't work. But nonetheless, that's why he would plant a mustard seed. And what happens? The birds of the air come and they rest in its branches. In fact, not only do they rest, they lodge in its branches. The word lodge there has the idea of making a home. They're building birds' nests in the branches. Let me ask you a question. Think about this for just a moment. This man who's planting a mustard seed, do you think he has, by the way, he has a field here. Do you think he has other things in his field? Undoubtedly, there are other crops in the field. What do you do when you have a field of crops in relationship to the birds? Do you say, hey, birds, come on down here. Let me put a scarecrow out there. Why? Because the birds are detrimental to the productivity of the field. Those birds, if you sow the seed, remember the parable last week, the seed that was sown around the periphery of it, the birds came along and they ate the seed. Well, those seeds will never become productive. And even the seeds that might become productive, depending on what it is, the birds might eat the fruit of it. You want to get rid of the birds. Not invite them to come and to make nests in the tree so that they can be right in the midst of your field. The idea that this is the church prospering is completely erroneous. What it is the church losing its objectivity. It's losing its direction. It's losing its purpose for existence. You see, early in the church history, the church did start out as a very small entity. There were just the 12 apostles, and then on the day of Pentecost, you had 3,000 more being entered in there, and 5,000, and then you have the church moving out into not just Jerusalem, but into Judea and into Samaria. And as the church prospered, basically it was a Jewish church. And Jews were being converted to Christ. And the leadership of Israel, the unsaved leadership of Israel, was saying, oh, well, we lost a few thousand. Who cares? No. They were saying, we got to get rid of this sect. In fact, there was this one guy called Saul of Tarsus who was adamant in getting rid of the people of this way. And consequently, there was some local persecution. Well, as the church continued to expand and go into the world, it now became a thing that was disruptive to the Roman Empire itself, or at least so the emperors thought. And consequently, the local persecution became a national or international persecution. A man by the name of Diocletian was one of the Roman emperors, and he was famous for his persecution of Christians. And the church still continued to prosper even in the persecution until a man came along on the throne of Rome by the name of Constantine. Constantine saw a vision one day of a cross, and the words in the vision were this: in this you shall conquer. And basically he said, this was a sign from God that I should be a Christian. And he, quote unquote, converted to Christianity. Now I have some problems with this so-called conversion, but I'm not going to sit in judgment this morning with it. Nonetheless, he declared now that Christianity was the official religion of the kingdom. Well, as the official religion of the kingdom and of the king, Therefore, he wants to convert everybody. Well, actually, he didn't want to convert anybody, because I'm not too sure he himself was. But he didn't want anybody objecting to his form of worship. So how do we reach the world and change the world to like us? And he said, well, let's make the birds of the world willing to come and sit in our branches. And the church was changed. The purpose of the church. Rather than the church going out into the world, basically from Constantine on, it was, let's bring the world into the church. We don't need to convert the birds. We just need them to make nests in our branches. And consequently, from this point on, an emphasis was changed. And no longer was the preaching of the gospel necessary because, well, that's just theology. We're interested in numbers. God's always been interested in people and people's hearts. The church became interested in numbers, and consequently, the things that of Christianity that would become offensive, well, we started replacing them because, well, that's going to keep people out of the churches. During the Dark Ages, what became popular, or what became new at least, was rather than having churches within cities, now we have cathedrals in cities. Why? They're bigger. They're more beautiful. And the greatness of the church is now found within its building. And things haven't changed much over the centuries. One of the most recent popular fads within so-called Christianity is a seeker-friendly movement. And the idea there, popularized by, his name just went out of my mind. Guy up in Minnesota. Nonetheless. Popularized was this. We've got to find out what the world has against the church and make the church more inviting to the unsaved folk. And they said, well, if we had a Starbucks in our lobby, people would come for the Starbucks. Now, maybe they heard my preaching and they realized that, you know, you need something to keep the people awake, and that's all there is to that. But that could be a possibility. We got to get rid of wooden benches. Now, how many of you would say, I think we ought to bring back wooden benches? Raise your hand. I didn't think so. There are some reasonable things about comfort and so forth and so on, but the idea is we want to make people as comfortable as possible. May I say, the gospel of Jesus Christ is intended to make people as uncomfortable as possible, that they come to terms with their sin and be in a place where the gospel can then penetrate a hard heart and change their very nature. You see, we've lost our emphasis today on going out into the world and changing people and bringing changed people into the church. We say, no, let's bring unchanged people into the church and maybe they'll get changed. And this movement, the seeker-friendly movement, by the way, the seeker, Scripture says there is none that seeks after God. The seeker, scripturally speaking, is the Christian seeking the lost. A church that is truly biblically seeker-friendly is a church that has an emphasis on missions and evangelism outside the church. But now let's bring the birds in here and let them roost for a while. Well, how are we going to do that? Because there are some things that are offensive. Parable of the leaven. It's like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal. The key word here is the word hid. The root Greek word is the word crypto. We get our word English word cryptic from it. Something that is cryptic is something that has been disguised. It looks on the surface to mean one thing, but in reality it means another. A cryptic message is a message that says the eagle has landed. Oh, well, there was a national bird that just came down in a tree. The eagle has landed. No, the eagle has landed means our forces are now on the beach in the enemy territory. That's a cryptic message. Says one thing, means another. The hiding of the leaven here is cryptic. It's intended to put this leaven in this three measures of meal so that nobody notices it, that it's there. Or that they look at it and they say, oh, what a wonderful thing. It's not. It's not wonderful because it's put in three measures of meal. One of the things that I cautioned you as we started this study is not to take every detail of a parable and make something of it. It's possible that we could make something of the man who sowed the seed. It's possible that we could make something of the woman who took the leaven. I don't know if there's anything to that or not. I think those are just normal things. But when you have here that it was put in three measures of meal, rather than she just took the leaven and put it in some meal, the three measures apparently has some significance. So I looked in my Bible program to see where three measures of meal is used. Do you realize it's only used in one other place in Scripture? Genesis chapter 18. And it's really, really important. Genesis chapter 18 says this, "And the Lord appeared unto him," that's unto Abraham, "in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him." Now it says the Lord appeared to him, then it says three men appeared to him. I tend to believe that the three men are theophanies. A theophany is an appearance of God in human form. I think what you have here is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Nonetheless, here are these three men, and when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort you your hearts. After that you shall pass on, for therefore are you come to your servant." And they said, "So do as thou hast said." And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah, and said, "Make ready quickly three measures of fine meal. Knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth." And Abraham ran unto the herd and fetched the calf tender and good, gave it to the young man, and he hastened to dress it. He took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. Three measures of fine meal were used to bake bread. By the way, unleavened bread. And what was it for? It was a meal of fellowship with God. In the offerings of the Old Testament sacrifices, there were meal offerings made with unleavened bread. Leaven in the Scriptures always signifies the corruption of sin. There was only one thing that was leavened in bread in the Old Testament, and that was the two waves, or the two loaves, which symbolized man being corrupted. Interestingly enough, though, that the bread was baked. What does baking do? It stops the process of fermentation. It speaks of man being corrupted by sin, but having come to Christ, that corruption of sin being halted. Here we have this woman putting leaven into three measures of meal, which is intended for fellowship with God, and not baking it. In other words, let's allow sin to come into the church and let sin multiply. I think what you have here is the breakdown of fellowship with God. Well, how does the fellowship of God break down? It breaks down cryptically when people start saying one thing but meaning another. Let me give you some for instances. Roman Catholicism teaches that man is saved by grace. You agree with that? Isn't man saved by grace? Absolutely. But my Bible says that man is saved by grace through the vehicle of faith. Roman Catholicism teaches that man is saved by grace through faith, through baptism, through communion, through penance, through last rites. Wait a minute. Which grace is it? Rome says it's all of them. No, my Bible says by grace through faith, period. And consequently, the doctrine of salvation, according to Rome, says one thing but means another biblically. Jehovah's Witnesses talk about the deity of Christ, and in their own Bible translation or perversion, they say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. They insert one little word, a, that shouldn't be there. But when you ask him, was Jesus Jehovah? Was he part of the Trinity? Oh, no. He was God-like. Cryptic. I had two Mormons come to my door not long after I was saved. I shared with them my testimony of how I came to Christ, how I trusted in His shed blood to forgive my sins. I said, I now am a new creation. Old things have passed away. I am in the process of becoming new. One day I will stand before my Maker, and I will not have to worry about judgment, because there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ. They say, well, you'll still be judged according to your works. I said, really? Where's that? Oh, it's in Revelation chapter 20. And I said, yeah, and look who's what happens to those people that are judged according to their works. Every single one of them ends up in the lake of fire. Does that mean that the whole world is lost? Why are you out promoting your gospel if the whole world is lost? I said, your theology is wrong. They said, no, it isn't. I said, yes, it is. They said, no, it isn't. They said, yes, it is. Or whatever the case, I think I got mixed up there. And that's what they said, too. Say one thing, mean another. Liberal Protestantism. Before I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, I was in a Lutheran church. I heard the gospel elsewhere. I trusted Christ as my Savior. I went back to my Lutheran pastor and I was talking to him about some theological things, and I said something about heaven, and he said, there is no literal heaven. There is no literal hell. You have to understand those things figuratively. My friend, I don't want to go to a figurative heaven. Do you? I guess I have to trust in a figurative Christ. And oh, by the way, liberal Protestantism does. They divide the person of Jesus in the Gospels. They talk about the historical Jesus and the theological Christ. There wasn't a Jesus Christ. There was a Jesus who was a man of history. There was a Christ who was the embodiment of spiritual things. But they aren't the same person. And I go, you got to be kidding. Cryptic. And once you start believing those things, well, then your fellowship with God is going to go right out the window. And that's exactly what's happening here in Matthew chapter 13. Let me give you one more passage of Scripture and then I'll draw this to a conclusion. Revelation chapter 2. Verse 18. Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know thy works, and thy charity, and thy service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest or permittest that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now here's where you might draw a reference to the woman in hiding the meal, but whether that's true or not, I don't know. But nonetheless, you have a church that's permitting false doctrine. And that's what happened in time. False doctrine entered into the church. And when false doctrine entered into the church, it entered into the church for a purpose. So that the birds out there wouldn't be offended by what we believe. And if someone would go on one of the talk shows and say that only those who believe in Jesus Christ will spend eternity with God, the birds would start cackling and saying, you've got to be kidding. That's offensive to most of the world. Well, yeah. Our church would never preach anything like that. You must be one of those hypocrites. No, I'm just one of those people that believe what the Bible says. Jesus put it this way in the Gospel of Luke, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Well, why wouldn't he? If the leaven permeates the whole lump. And that's where we're heading. So what do we do about this? Well, better make sure the leadership of the church stands on the things of the Word of God. And that excuses just about everyone here this morning from any responsibility. Right? Wrong. For you see, corporate things are made up of personal things. Everyone here bears responsibility. Jesus said, go ye into all the world. Well, going's kind of difficult. It would be a whole lot easier if I asked the world to come to church with me, wouldn't it? That, I could say, would be my evangelism. And don't take this to mean that I'm discouraging you to invite anyone to a worship service. But that's not the biblical model. The biblical model is for the church to go to the world, not the world to come to the church. Unless you like trees with birds in them. Emmy, I don't know if you realized this last night, but when we were sitting out here in the picnic pavilion having supper, there were some birds that had made a nest right above where you were sitting. How many of you would have said to Emmy, do you know what? That's not a good place to sit. Why don't you sit over here and let me sit in your seat? I said about the song, mercy drops round us are falling. They weren't mercy drops. And if the leadership of the church is charged with the responsibility, and they are, of maintaining a pure doctrine, and you are the folks who determine who the leadership is, is it necessary for you to rightly divide the word of truth, that you might be a workman, not embarrassed, not ashamed, for the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, it is. Be careful what you hear, what you see, what you read, where it's coming from. Just because it's religious doesn't mean it's righteous. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And I don't know about you, but I'm not interested in being lumpy. Let's pray. Father, it would be wonderful if the world was getting better and better and better and better. And certainly there have been periods in time where revival has taken place, and at least momentarily there has been an increase in godliness and righteousness by the efforts of the church. Lord, we just finished 3 nights of revival services, and as I said last night, while the revival services have concluded, the revived service should now only begin. And I pray today, Lord, that we might truly leave here today and every day of our life with revived hearts, go out into the world and preach the gospel to the birds that were out there, that they can be changed, transformed into the children of the dear Son, the Lord Jesus. May we have courage and boldness to do so, and grace and tact to do it effectively. And Father, may we be careful about those things that we hear and see concerning your word, that we might separate the leaven from the meal, that we might have that pure fellowship with you, and then be able to enjoy you, to appropriate you, and therefore to enjoy life the way it's meant to be lived. By your Spirit, accomplish these things in our lives and bring honor and glory to yourself. For the sake of Jesus Christ and the blood of Calvary's cross, I pray in his name. Amen.